Let's stand up and let's read our passage today. It's John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. The title of our teaching is, "The Hour Has Come." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, let darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." May the Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for your love that you give to us unconditionally. And Lord, as I am reminded of the folks who have served you, that we might say in anonymity throughout the course of time, throughout the course of church history, Lord, those who served in the first couple hundred years after your resurrection, Lord, through the dark ages and the middle ages, that they're to us, they're nameless and they're faceless. And at times we act as though life started when America started in 1600. But Lord, we know there were people in the darkest corners of the world in times past that were faithful to you. And Lord, while we reside in a rather exciting time, sometimes, Lord, we feel rather anonymous as well. And we pray that you would sustain us and you would give us the courage and the boldness to serve you, to serve one another with a love that can only come from heaven, Lord, that we'd be able to accomplish and achieve things that maybe not necessarily the world would consider great, but certainly in the annals of heaven, they would be considered as great works of God, that you would truly honor us because we honor you. Illumine our minds to the truth, we pray, and for your sake we pray. And all his people said, amen. You may be seated. John Henry Jowett said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." I like how they're looking for new clothes. You know, some people think that they're real noble when they donate to causes like the Hurricane Relief Program. And you go and you look in the bags and the socks are dirty and stained and they have holes in them. And they think, "Oh, I'm so noble, I gave something." But that type of ministry doesn't cost anything. Therefore, it accomplishes nothing. It's said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. And so when they came before him, Cyrus asked the father, and he said, "What will you give me if I release you?" And the prince answered, "I'll give you half my wealth." "Well, what will you give me if I release your children?" He said, "I'll give you everything I possess." And he said, "What will you give me if I release your wife?" He said, "Your Majesty, for my wife, I'll give myself." Cyrus was so moved by this devotion that he ended up setting them all free. And as they returned home, the prince was walking along with his wife, and he happened to say, "You know, Cyrus, he was quite an upstanding and handsome guy." And his wife, with just a deep love, said to her husband, she says, "I didn't even notice, I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me. It's a great story of the willingness of someone to sacrifice for their family. And as I had said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. You've heard it said that Jesus' death upon the cross and his gift to us is free, but it's not cheap. It was very costly to him. And as we'll see today, in his humanity, he was quite anguished and quite troubled over what was to befall him, even though for that very hour, that earlier in his ministry, he had said, no, I can't do this. My hour has not yet come. But now he comes to that place where he says, my hour has come. And what this does is it marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. From the end of the middle of verse 36 here in chapter 12 to the end of the chapter, it's essentially private ministry with those who are closest to him. It's also a time, a very important time, because it is the end of his ministry to the Jews. And it signifies then his opening up the entranceway, the doorway to heaven for those who are not Jews, for the Gentiles. We can see on the map here, if you'd hit that slide there, Seth, Jesus has come from Bethany through Bethpage. This is from the west of Jerusalem. They've made their way, and you can kind of see the line drawn there. Now, this particular line has them entering through the temple. That's not really the way that Jesus came in. Hit the next slide, if you would. Now you're looking as though we would be going into the temple. We're coming, actually, it's the other way around. East should be where we are. West should be that way. And I apologize for that. But we'd be coming from Bethany and then over through Bethpage. And each of those is about a mile. It's about a mile from Bethany to Bethpage and about a mile from Bethpage over to. You can kind of see the entranceway into the gate to the north of the temple itself. And that's what we saw. Now a day has gone past. This is pretty much the next day as we look here at this. And it says, now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So remember, this is the time of the Passover. There, upwards of possibly 2 million people are now in the city, which normally holds only 50 to 100,000 or so, maybe 200,000. So the population of Jerusalem at this time is just enormous. And the Greeks are those who have come down from the north, from the area of Galilee. And it says, so they came over to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, Philip was from this area, which, if you remember, you have the River Jordan, you have the Dead Sea, and up at the top of the Dead Sea, you have the Sea of Galilee, or rather the River Jordan, you have the Sea of Galilee with Tiberias. I would be on this side. I'm kind of giving you a picture because I didn't get the map up there. Up on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Bethsaida. And that's where Philip is from area north of, the Nazareth is up to the west of the Sea of Galilee. But Capernaum is up there, and as you go further around to the east, you would come to the area of Bethsaida. And it's possible that some of these Greeks knew Philip, or certainly recognized the fact that Philip was a Greek name. And so they go to him, and they say, we wish to see Jesus. Excuse me. Now, these Greeks were not Jewish by heritage, but they were Greeks who did believe in Yahweh. And so they didn't necessarily follow all of the Jewish practices, as we saw 613 or so laws from the film earlier. But they served them enough and they were known enough that they actually had their own area at in one of the courts of the temple. And what they did in coming, they're actually asking most respectedly and most courteously. They're saying, we desire to see Jesus. It's not an abrupt one. They're not demanding of anything, but they're absolutely very polite. And they obviously had seen Jesus, but this is really what they're asking for, is they're asking for an interview with Jesus. So Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew's a great spokesman. If you remember, Andrew's the one who brought Peter. He went to Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. And Andrew's someone who seemed to have been blessed with a lot of wisdom and a lot of tact and a lot of ability to communicate. And so Philip goes to his friend Andrew. Maybe they converse a little while, and they go and they meet with Jesus. They don't mate with Jesus. They meet with Jesus. Now, the Greeks, what happens here, this is a turning point. This is a place in the book of John where John is sort of representing the movement of Jesus away from his effort to try to minister to the Jews and is symbolic, as it were, to open up the gates to the Gentiles. The Greeks represented the Gentiles, and it's sort of a way of opening up the curtain. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, the curtain, which was in the temple, which was 60 feet high, think of that, 60 feet high. Think of a curtain the size of a six-story, the height of a six-story building. And not only that, but a curtain that is about 18 inches thick, which is about that. And that's a thick curtain, 18 inches thick. Okay. Now, this curtain that tore at the death of Jesus did not tear from the bottom to the top. I don't know how human hands would tear something like that anyway, but the veil tore from the top to the bottom. In other words, it came from heaven, and that's what tore the veil. And this tearing of the veil was a signifying that the temple was now open, not just to the sacrifices that the Jews were to make on a yearly basis, but that now the temple was open, the Holy of Holies is open, and the Holy of Holies is access to communion and relationship with God. And so his death upon the cross then, and the tearing of the curtain and the entrance into the Holy of Holies is representative of the fact that you and I, who were not the elect or the God's chosen people and the elect in that manner, but elect in the sense that now the door is open and the kingdom of heaven is open to the Gentiles now through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says the hour has come. Now, it's so interesting how he answers this question. Imagine, if you will, right? Philip goes to Andrew, they confess, they go to Jesus, and they say, hey, Lord, teacher, rabbi, master, the Greeks want to meet with you. Can you set up an appointment, open up the calendar, open up your Microsoft Outlook program and say, do you have a time you want to meet with the Greeks? And he doesn't answer in this to say, no, I'm not going to meet with the Greeks. Or, yeah, let's set aside a time next Thursday. But he answers it in a much more profound manner. He responds as such. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we had the Greek inquiry, and now we see what I call the grand exchange. The grand exchange, because Jesus makes the exchange for us. I don't know if you remember, if you have been a Christian, if you became a Christian in the 80s, there was a Christian artist by the name of Barry Maguire. Anybody remember Barry Maguire? What was the name of his famous song that he put out? Do you remember, Andy? Eve of Destruction. Thank you, Mark. That was exactly the song I was thinking about. Well, Barry Maguire, before he was a Christian, put out the song Eve of Destruction. Well, Barry Maguire actually became a Christian. And he wrote a little song. It's kind of almost like a little children's song. It was Bullfrogs and Butterflies, They've Both Been Born Again. And essentially, when a caterpillar goes into that cocoon, it's almost like it dies. It's so great. It's like it goes into the tomb, the cocoon breaks, it comes out, and all of a sudden it's beautiful. And it's a butterfly. And in the same way, a tadpole goes in and it becomes something different. Jesus, humanity, goes into the tomb and makes the exchange and then comes out as the risen Messiah. And everything changes from that point. So it's an exchange, just like for us in an exchange. The idea of like a new life for the old, that's what baptism represents. We go under the water, representing the death of the old man, the humanity, the sinful state that we have, and then we come out cleansed as a representation of the work that Christ has done by our faith in him. So he sets it up with this analogy. A piece of wheat, go ahead and hit that if you would. A piece of wheat falls into the ground, one grain, and it falls into the ground and it dies. And in doing so, it bears much fruit. So the analogy of the wheat dying in the ground then produces many seeds, teaching that death is necessary for a harvest. You bury the seed, but then crops of wheat grow up. So wheat is not valuable until it becomes something else. This is the analogy that Jesus is giving to us. It illustrates a general spiritual paradoxical principle that death is the way to life. In Jesus' case, his death led to glory and life, not only for himself, but also for others. Now, his analogy grows because it not only shows what he has to do, but shows what we have to do also as followers of Jesus Christ. So he's the wheat that goes into the ground. And then he expands upon it and he says this. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? And Scripture talks about a living sacrifice. But as the saying goes, the only problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. Okay, you put a dead animal on there, it remains on there. But for us, part of the problem that we're dealing with is when we give our lives as an offering, as a sacrifice, we're dealing still with this tent that Paul talks about. He says, why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I do want to do? And that's the living sacrifice of us crawling off. And so it becomes then this case as followers of Jesus Christ where we have to take our life and the things that we want, the ways of the world, how to get ahead in the world, how to become rich, how to become famous, how to become popular, how to become whatever it is that the world says equals success, and give it up. We were talking at breakfast the other day and it was kind of tragic, and I'm going to pick on Joel Osteen because he deserves to be picked on, because he didn't open up his church for about 3 days. One of the biggest buildings in all of Houston, and they said it had damage. We can't open it. It has damage. And so I actually saw a guy with his phone, and he went and recorded it, and he went by the doors of the church, and he showed it, and there was no damage inside the church. And finally, under the pressure of media, social media, they opened up the door and began to help people. But there was I believe it was the Babylon Bee, is that correct? There's an article that said that Joel Osteen riding around on his yacht giving away copies of Your Best Life Now. And the irony there, of course, is that that's sort of representative of what is seen as not only worldly success, but is now seen, it's coupled together as being spiritual success. That if you have stuff, if God blesses you materially, that's a sign of his working within your life. But that the problem is that just doesn't jibe with what this says. It doesn't jibe with if you would lose your life, you will gain it. And if you hate your life in this world. Now, let's break it down what it means. Essentially, if people decide that their lives or our lives are more important than God's will, then we end up forfeiting the type of life that God wants to give them, which is a life of relationship with him now and in eternity. I think it's so difficult. One of the most difficult things, and I think that you would agree, is we can't see the God in whom we serve. Okay, remember Jesus told Thomas, he said, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who don't see and believe. And sometimes when we're putting our prayers out there and nothing happens, we're following a God that we cannot visually see. And that's a struggle for us. We say, well, I've given up this and I've given up that. And boy, some of the things that I can see seem so rewarding and they're so satisfying that it can't be wrong. But Jesus is telling us otherwise. So, one Bible notes it this way. It says, and it's really a great way to put it. It's very succinct. It says, the person who loves his life delights in his life in this world more than God. That's the line in the sand. Do you delight in the life you have in this world more than you do the life in God? And what this does, and what I would encourage it certainly to do, because as we're encouraged as believers to be set apart or to be sanctified from this world, what it needs to do is it needs to invite personal introspection. In other words, what are the things that I'm thinking might be more important? What are the ways in which I love this life more than I love the Lord? Is our focus on pleasures or conveniences more than what life in Christ has to offer? One of the great martyrs of the 14th century was John Wycliffe. And during that time, he worked to make the Bible available in English because it was only available in Greek or in Latin, in the Catholic Church, especially in Latin. And as part of that, he decided to translate the Bible from Latin to English, and Rome was not very happy. In the same way, later, Martin Luther ran into problems because he translated the Bible from Latin into German, and he had a death sentence put upon his head. Well, the church accused John Wycliffe of being vulgar, and they persecuted him relentlessly. Well, what happened is after he ended up dying, and this is staggering, the accusers, the members of the Catholic Church, even went so far as to dig up his body, pull out the casket, remove his body, and burned it because they felt like he was such a heretic for translating the Bible into English. Here's what he had to say before he died. He said, "You say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. You call me a heretic because I have translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? You say that the Church of God is in danger from this book. How can that be?" The list of those who were martyred for their faith is long and exhaustive. There was a cost. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. For he that hates his life, the word hate there in the Greek is mizio. Now, it's reminiscent of that passage where it says in Luke 14, where it says, "He who does not hate his father or mother or wife or children or brother or sisters, as well as one's own life, is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven." And again, it's not in the sense that I hate you, because that would certainly go against the commands of what Jesus gave you to love one another. Not only to love our father and mother and brothers and sisters and wives and children and everything, which we're commanded to do, we're even commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to pray for those who persecute us. We're commanded to pray for those who are not saved. You know, just try praying for somebody who's really hurt you badly, and you can really find out where you stand in your maturity as a believer. Lord, I pray for them that the lightning would really come down strong, split them twain into three or four pieces. Remember, sons of thunder? Lord, you want us to call down lightning? Sometimes when we're really angry at people, that's what we want to do. We want to pray that, you know, the lightning would come down and fry them into so many pieces that the dust would just blow them away. Pray for those that make you really angry. Not just for them, but pray that your own heart would be softened toward them. That God would give you the ability to love them. And it doesn't matter whether they deserve to be loved. That's our responsibility. And that's obedience to the commands that Jesus gives us as followers of Him. He that hates his life, Jesus asked people here to forfeit their usual wants and desires. What for? For the sake of God's will. Okay, so if somebody hates you and you're struggling loving them, but you pray and you commit it to the Lord continually again and again, and you are working towards forgiving that person and learning to love that person, guess what? You're right in His will. If everything's easy, I would say you might be doing something wrong. Isn't that something? Because it's through the trials and the tribulations that God shapes our character, not through feather beds and feather pillows and easy times. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So to trust and to believe then is to die to this world. So that means we have to think about the things that are important to this world. What are the things that are important to this world? You know, high-paying jobs, success, money, prestige, you name it. You name it. And in America, quite frankly, we deal with those temptations more than any other nation on earth as a whole. You know, if you're, I've said it, I think, before, but, you know, if you've got a few dollars in your ashtray, 50 bucks in the bank, and a few dollars in your wallet, you're richer than half the planet. You're richer than 4 billion if you got that. So for us, it's a different kind. And God put us, He allowed us to be in this place and deal with the various temptations and difficulties that we have to struggle with. So, again, that we would have to go to Him for everything that we need. Because if we have everything we need, why do we need to go to Him? I think sometimes the worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian is to have everything they need. Because we forget about the Lord. And it's even written about that. Lord, don't give me so much that I would forget about You. And don't give me so little that I would steal and profane Your name. So it's good in that sense to not have everything that we desire. So we're to die to this world. We're to hate this life. It means to be so committed to Christ. So committed to Christ. I think this, I may have this on here. If you'd hit that. To be so committed to Christ that we have no self-centeredness, no concern for himself. On the other hand, the man who loves his life will lose it. Anything in life can become an idol, including goals, interests, and loves. Now, I think we have to think about this on several levels, okay? There really is a line in the sand in this world. And that line is those who hate God. Those who are enemies of God, who are standing condemned. The wrath of God is just waiting to consume them. They have no interest in Jesus. They have no interest in salvation. They are certainly of the fold of those who want to keep their life. So in that sense, those who keep their life lose their life. Now, on the other hand, we look at us as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. For us, we belong in the camp of the Savior. Our names are written in the book of life. We're Christ followers. We're believers in the Word of God. We want to obey, and yet we struggle because we live in the tent. We live in this flesh. We still have the desires of people who live in this world. We still have temptations and whatnot. And so we end up sometimes going after those temptations and even being deviated from the path of those who give up all of their life for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so for us, it becomes a back and forth struggle. This not this side of the church, I want you to know. Okay, just now. There's a box over here with all the unbelievers. Those people over there, they're just lost. They're lost. Okay, they are those who are trying to keep their life and they're losing it. For the believers, it's a struggle. We've made the decision to lose our life, but we keep going, hey, I like some of the things over there. They look like they're really having a lot of fun. And how come they're so blessed? I think that's the big struggle that we have, is looking what they have and going, I want to keep some of this life, but I want all the blessings of this life. And there's a word for that, miserable. We really are. The one who says, I pledge to lose my life for the kingdom of God, who keeps trying to keep on those old things, it really is a life of miserable because you can't enjoy the fruits of being a sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ. And you can't enjoy the fruits of what the world has. You know, the world enjoys their sin. They really do. They're headed towards misery. But there's an awful lot of people in this world who, according to them, they're perfectly fine. They're okay. They love their sin. That's the problem with the world. They love their sin. Now, many of them end up sinning so much that they head towards misery because that's ultimately where sin leads. But not everybody. You know, how about the person who maybe he's a doctor or something and he's got two Lexus, three Mercedes, and a Caddy, Eldorado. Okay, and he lives in a 10,000 square foot. He's got everything, square foot house. And he doesn't use drugs, and he doesn't drink, and everything. We would look at that and go, he's got a pretty good life. Doesn't seem like he's headed. But ultimately, because he rejects God, he loses his life. And so I think sometimes we get caught in the trap of being over here, and you're going, well, he's not a meth user on the street, you know, begging for money and begging for food so that he can have money to go buy his drugs. He's got a good life. I want that. He who would keep his life would lose it. So it's a struggle. And I think in our country, there are unique struggles that we deal with. You know, we're not living in a dirt hut. We're not having to go wash our clothes in the river and hike a mile to get a bucket of water to boil so we can have water to drink. And, you know, we don't have the bloated bellies because we haven't had enough food. We got bloated bellies because we ate five meals yesterday. That's why we have bloated bellies. You know, we don't have flies all over our face like they do in those ads for the poor children. You know, we got flies because we got leftovers and crumbs all over the kitchen. And the flies came in and want to make their home there. You know, these are first world problems that we have. And first world problems lead to desiring those things over there. Are you with me? Do you understand what we're saying here? And I don't say this as condemnation for anything. I say this as a fellow guilty admirer of some of the things that the world has that would make our life more comfortable and more easy. Guilty? Guilty as charged. I'd like a BMW. I'm going to confess it. Okay, now see, if I was a name and claim it, I would just claim it and say, God's going to give me a BMW. I don't know why. They break down a lot. Okay, or the old joke about Jaguars is you need two of them because one of them's always broken down in the garage. Okay, I used to drive a Pinto. That's when I knew I was spiritual, right? It requires sacrifice, and you know some people have gone so far as to live lives where they decide I'm going to completely deprive myself of any pleasure. And I don't think that's necessarily what we're called to do. So don't interpret it in that manner. You know, there are monks who live lives of asceticism. And that's where they forsake any worldly pleasures. There were even people, I don't know if it's still done, but there were even people, monks, who used to literally chain themselves on the sides of mountains to try to rid themselves of the temptations that they would have in their mind. And they would hang themselves up there and say, if I can't see any temptations, I won't be inclined to pursue them. And I don't know, I certainly don't believe that we need to go to those lengths. Okay. And since the Lord has put us here, I don't know that necessarily He's asking us to live in dirt huts and hike a mile for water and such. But it just makes it more difficult for us to say, Lord, I'm willing to give up everything. What was the rich man's problem? Lord, I follow all your commandments. I'm spiritual. I go to church. I tithe. I do all these things. Well, just go sell everything you have and follow me. Bam! Hit him right where it hurts. Right where the rubber meets the road. His heart. And so, you know, the scriptures are challenging us in our hearts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Understand that. I'm not beating sheep. I'm not throwing the books at anybody. I'm saying let the Word and the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, because our obligation is to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, what do you have for me? Folks, the worst thing we can do is sit on our hiney and become fat little Christians getting fed the Word of God all the time and do nothing. To serve. That's not what we're called to do. He who would lose his life would keep it. Thankfully, we're not in that camp. I hope not. We're in this camp dealing with those same struggles, having to question ourselves, where am I in this equation? Do I want more of that, or do I really want to enjoy the fruits and the benefits of being in the camp of the Savior and of the Messiah? And he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Are we servant of Jesus Christ? Are we following in everything? And where I am, where Jesus is, Where he goes, the true servant of the Lord will be there also. And, even better, if anybody serves me, the Father will honor him. You have nothing, we have nothing to lose if we give up everything for the kingdom of God. Nothing to lose, everything to gain. In fact, in Scripture, there's numerous places we're invited to suffer and die with Christ. Romans 8:17 says, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Scripture says. You know, there was a football player, and I'm going to use this just not so much as a Christian example, but as an example of real sacrifice. Football player by the name of Pat Tillman played for the St. Louis, the Phoenix Cardinals, the Arizona Cardinals, whatever they are. The Glendale Cardinals, I don't know. And he was a football player making millions of dollars, and he looked around, and he saw the life that he had and knew that our soldiers were overseas fighting for our country. And he gave up a multi-million dollar contract and he joined the Army. Believe it or not, joined the Army. Professional football player, had the adoration of everybody, money, riches, everything that the world would have to give. And he gave it up. And he said, I'm going to go and I'm going to fight my country. I'm going to serve my country. Pat Tillman ended up getting killed, of all things, from friendly fire. But he was out there in the midst of the battle. It was a battle against, I believe it was the pack out in Afghanistan. And they were fighting and they were in a scenario and he ended up getting killed by friendly fire. He gave a sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice. He gave his life when he could have had everything else. I hope and pray that his spiritual condition was one that he knew Jesus. I don't know. But that's an example of somebody, if he was not a Christian, that's somebody who even understands the concept of giving it all up for better rewards. And if somebody who is not a Christian can do that, what can we do as Christians to say, I can give up this, I can give up my want, I can die to what I want. So what we have then is finally the great expense. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So this really reveals the humanity of Jesus, that he's looking ahead at what waits for him to take on the sin of the elect, all of the reprobation that you and I brought, to such to the point that the Father turns his face away. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And the physical pain that he was going to have to endure. The prospect of his death. It's a kind of a strange thing. Right after saying, hey, give it all up. And the Father will honor you. And now I'm troubled. But what am I going to do? Back out of it? Because I'm nervous about what is to come for me? What a price that he paid. But what a telling situation of his heart. To say this was somebody who endured the same hopes and fears and struggles that we do so that he can relate to what we go through. He says, what, am I not going to go through this hour because of this? It says, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes down. And it says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus instructed his disciples on the cost of commitment. I believe I have that. Do I have another quote up there? Would you, yes or no? I think it's right here. No, I don't think so. But John Walvoord says this. He's a very good commentator. Don't agree with everything of his views, but he has a good concept of the life of Christ. And he shares this, and I'm just going to read it. Jesus instructed his disciples on the cost of commitment to the Father's will by disclosing his emotions. He was in turmoil, literally in the Greek, stirred or agitated, because of the prospect of being made sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. In view of his turmoil, should he shrink back and ask for deliverance from this hour? Certainly not, for his incarceration was the very purpose of bringing him to this hour. Jesus willingly expressed his submission to the will of the Father in words, "Father, glorify your name." So also believers in difficulty should stand and embrace his will, desiring that his name be glorified in spite of conflicting emotions. So when we're going through whatever trial it is, it's necessary to peel the layers of the onion of our character. We say, "Father, glorify your name." And he responds, "I will glorify my name. I have glorified my name through you previously in many occasions, and I will glorify my name again through you if we're faithful." And he does that. And the voice comes from heaven, and the people who are not followers, they just hear like thunder rumbling. And some people say, sounds like angels, but they still couldn't discern what it is. Jesus paid the ultimate price. It's free, but it wasn't cheap. What price are we willing to pay? The famous missionary David Livingstone had a wife. Her name was Mary Moffett Livingstone. And sometimes marriage to a committed servant has a price. They were living. She was born in Africa, the daughter of missionaries. And her father, Robert Moffett, is the one who inspired David Livingstone. David Livingstone is perhaps one of the most famous of missionaries in the Western world. And so her father inspired David Livingstone to go and be a missionary in Africa. Well, they were married in Africa in 1845, but the years that followed were very, very difficult for her. And finally, she and her six children returned to England so that she could recuperate as her husband went further and further into Africa. Unfortunately, while she was in England, she lived in near poverty. The hardships and the separation took their toll on her such that she passed away at only 42 years old. That was a price that she paid. Now, some might say, well, they shouldn't have done that because her husband should have taken care of his wife and whatnot. And I don't want to go into all of that. But here's a woman who willingly made a choice to be the wife of a missionary, understanding what that life was like because her parents were missionaries, and took on the cost of that discipleship. And I would imagine that her rewards are quite great. Quite great in heaven. And I'm sure she'd much rather have the reward she's getting right now than what she might have had through this world had things been a little bit easier. Jesus answered verse 30, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." So that they would understand, in other words, to correct perhaps wrong impressions, that he seemed agitated. He seemed like maybe he didn't want to do that. And all of a sudden the voice comes down for the third time. First time when he was baptized, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." The second time at the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter's going, "Hey, it's great to be here. Let's build a shelter. Quiet and listen to my son," the Lord told him. And this third time where he says, "I have glorified him and I will continue to glorify him." And so it's for the sake of the people. And we'll move quickly on here because it's pretty much narrative here. And he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, that doesn't mean that when Jesus died, that all of a sudden the devil doesn't operate in this world. We know that he does, because even after Jesus was resurrected, we know that Paul talks about Satan being a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and warning the Christians, "Watch out for the fiery darts of the enemy." But see, Satan's operating over here. Those are the ones whom he may devour. He can't devour us. He can fire fiery darts at us, but he can't devour us. But he's still operating. The world's his. But see, we belong to the different world. We belong to the heavenly realm of the Messiah if we follow him, if we serve him. Now, when it says, for earlier it said, "If you serve me, you will follow me," that's in the Greek, it's present active. It's continue. If you continue to follow me, and that will demonstrate your perseverance. And he says, I must be lifted up. I will draw all people to myself. Now, lifting up, talking about lifting up, being crucified. I think that's where the picture is. Okay? I will draw all men. That doesn't mean he's going to draw everybody. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. The literal Greek word for this is I will draw all kinds of people, all kinds of men. In other words, the door to the Gentiles is open. I will draw all men or all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law. In other words, the whole of Scripture, not just the five books of the Torah. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus says, the light is among you for a little while longer. And light represents truth. Especially in speaking to Gentiles, and especially to the Greek culture where light represented truth and darkness represented untruth. And Jesus uses that term. And essentially, as he says this, he's saying, look, I'm only going to be here a little while. Follow me. Trust me. Love me. Serve me. And this is to the Jews now. He's saying, I've been here. I've revealed myself. Because they're sitting there going, well, Christ is supposed to say to Eva, remember it was yesterday, you came in on the donkey, we were waving all the palm branches, we knew you were going to take over militarily and politically and drive the Romans out. And he's going, I'm only going to be here a little while. This is your last gasp, you Hebrews. And as Moses lifted up at the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted. John 3:14. I will attract all people to myself. It goes on and says, walk while you have the light. In other words, follow me while I'm still here, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. That's these people over here. They're lost. They think they have everything they need, but they're lost. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Questions for you. Are you willing to make the great exchange? If you're not a believer, got to get out of that camp, got to get into this. That's through faith in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. You kids, children, you're not a Christian because mom and dad are Christians. Do you realize that? You have to make a profession of faith and engage in the great exchange. The Bible says that we must repent of our sin. We must confess and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ rose from the dead, you will be saved. Are you willing to make that? Second, what are some areas that God is calling you? And this might be more applicable to most of us in here. What are some areas that God is calling you to give up worldly things in exchange for following His will? In other words, what are the areas of these people over here that seem fun and enticing that God wants us to give up so we can enjoy the full fruits of being over here in the camp of the obedient? And third, and it sort of relates, what's the cost of discipleship for you? What is the cost? Serving Christ has a cost. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. What are we doing? The Lord wants us to reflect. Jesus wants all of us, not part of us, not most of us. He wants all of us. You know, we sing that hymn, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we know that the cost of discipleship is great. It cost Jesus everything. So, Lord, I pray that as followers of Jesus Christ, Lord, it's not a mistake that you have brought every person here who is here. Lord, it is part part of your divine and your sovereign plan. And pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, it's our desire to be those that serve you and follow you and who are willing to put it all on the line for the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, for those of us who need that nudge to perhaps give up some things, that we need to lose our life so that we would gain it and receive all those blessings and be honored by you, Lord, I pray that you would give us the vision and the confidence, the ability to persevere and to do that. And for anybody here who may not be saved, Lord, I just ask that today would be the day of salvation where we receive you, where we put all of our hope and all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do your work within our hearts. Forgive us of our sin and help us, oh Lord, to truly love one another, to pray for one another. Even those, Lord, that persecute us, even those that we might even be experiencing hatred about. Lord, I thank you for every person here. Thank you that you have brought friends and like-minded believers into this place. Just ask God that as we go throughout the rest of our day and our week that there would be change to become more like you. And we ask this in Christ's name. All his people said, Amen.